This summer, we are in a series entitled Handling Problems in a Christ-Centered Way as part of our annual theme, In Christ Alone. So far, we have looked at issues like anger and pride and worry and bitterness. Today, we're going to spend some time talking about how our relationship with Christ can help us address our view of sex. Now, this topic is a bit challenging to talk about at times. We don't necessarily plan events around discussing sexual struggles, but there are a lot of reasons to study this. Some of the reasons this topic is important are if you're going to help anybody else, disciple other people, whether it's parenting or mentoring or being a godly friend or a godly accountability partner, you're going to have to address this topic at some point in time. We face a lot of temptation in our culture and a lot of sexual temptation in particular, being on the internet, on television, or in the stores, even the magazines as you check out. This week, I was alerted to a new one that I was not familiar with. I was preparing this message, and I had gotten a friend request on Facebook, and the profile picture itself was inappropriate. And I told my wife, I dismissed the image, but I was reminded of how often the temptations can come in from places you weren't expecting it. Another reason to discuss this is that the Bible talks a lot about sexual sin. Whether it's Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah or Genesis 39 with Joseph and Potiphar's wife trying to entice him to sin sexually with her, or David and Bathsheba or Rahab the harlot, or even into the New Testament as Jesus talks about fornication and adultery, or John 4 speaking with the woman at the well who's living with a man who is not her husband, or all of the different epistles that mention the subject, or the fact of the matter is that God talks about sex being for his glory. We need to teach about it rightly and not let the culture define it and the church ignore it. Another reason to talk about is that sexual sin brings about severe consequences. Ministries destroyed, families split apart, deep hurt and wounds. Also, sexual sin is particularly deceiving. It's very challenging to really address. Let me illustrate that in a specific way. My friend Sasha from Brazil, who I went to seminary with, many of you know him, he introduced me to the greatest steak in the world named picanha. The type of steak of picanha is the best cut of steak in a Brazilian steakhouse known as a churrascaria. This is a picture of picanha. It is delectable. It's a top prime sirloin. It's a beef rump cap. Think beef tenderloin, filet mignon, but with all the flavor of fat dripping on it, a rotisserie fire. Yeah, that's right. It's good. I went down to Indianapolis where you could eat at one of these places called Fogo de Chao, and my friend Sasha prepped me. He says, don't eat the chicken. Don't eat the sausage. Don't eat the salad bar, for crying out loud. And I love salad. But he said, only eat the picanha. And then I got to go down to Brazil and actually eat it with him in an original churrascaria, and it was amazing. Now imagine someone has laid out picanha like that for you, and you begin to smell it. And you are thinking about the caramelization, and the smells are wafting into your nostrils, and you're thinking about the texture and the tenderness of it. And you close your eyes to take a bite of picanha that someone has brought over and sliced right on your plate, and you're getting ready to eat it. And then it switches. And right as you're taking a bite, what you're actually eating is White Castle slider. And not just any White Castle slider, but a day-old, dumpster, moldy White Castle slider. But you think you're about to have picanha. My friends, that is what the deceptive nature of sexual sin is like. You think you're getting something delicious, enjoyable, and special, but you've been deceived. And you're eating something that's not only terrible, but can destroy you, your family, and most importantly, dishonor the Lord. That is why we want to address sexual immorality in a Christ-centered way. So this morning, we're talking about understanding and overcoming sexual immorality in Christ alone. And even though sexual sin is very powerful and very deceiving, we're going to see that the gospel can cut through that deception, and it's more powerful and able to provide hope for a person to change and grow. With that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. If you need a Bible, there's one under the chair in front of you. That's on page 160 in the back section, the New Testament in the Bible under the chair in front of you, if you need that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. First Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1, going all the way through verse 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, and you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. With that in mind, let's study four principles from the Word of God to help us handle the problem of sexual immorality in a Christ-centered way. The first point or principle is that sexual immorality goes against our very purpose. Who has the authority to decide our purpose? Well, our purpose is decided by not us, but the Lord. Notice in the text the high level of instruction, direction, and referencing of authority of somebody else. Verse 1, we request you, not simply as apostles, although they could do that, but in the Lord Jesus. The Lord is the focus there. Verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Christ. And we instructed you how to walk in a way, not to please us, but to please God. And the way we do this is by loving God and loving others. And if you look at the context of 1 Thessalonians, that is referenced again. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The Thessalonians are doing this. They're living out their purpose. They're loving one another and others, but they're called to excel still more. Now, you might not be in the midst of sexual temptation right now, but this is not a time to tune out and to focus on other things, because we're talking about our purpose as human beings and as followers of Christ. And no matter how well you are doing, well, we can all excel all the more when it comes to knowing and doing God's will and loving him and loving others. And so as we want to focus on the authority of God, the purpose of our life that he sets, we recognize when we move away from his authority, it's not very long before we seek to live for ourselves and our own self-pleasure. And sexual sin is not far away, so we want to stay in focus with God's will and his authority for our lives. Now, our purpose is very clear. Many times people ask, what's God's will for my life? What is God's will? I want to know God's will. I often want them to read this passage. And while we might not get a direct answer as to who we should marry, what job we should have, or if we should move or not, his answer to what his will is very, very clear. God's will and our purpose is sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is very clear. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Again, verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The word sanctification, or hagiasmos, comes from the word group used for holy. When you think sanctification, think holiness. The one who sanctified is made holy. To be holy is to be set apart for a special purpose. The word is used in Scripture in a variety of ways. Oftentimes it describes our position before God, that we are in a position of holiness, set apart for him, rescued by him to be used for his purposes. That's what it was in 3:13 when we stand before him blameless because he has rescued us. But we are also called to be holy in our behavior. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, who rescued you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are made positionally holy. You can stand before him in righteousness because of Christ. But you've been set apart. You are holy, chosen, and beloved, as Colossians says, to then put on holiness, to put on that which defines God's character progressively more and more and more. Practically speaking, you're to reflect what God is like more and more and more in your daily life. To drive this home, think about the purpose of the Old Testament temple. The temple was where God's presence dwelt, where he manifested his glory amongst his people. And the Lord resided within the center of that temple in the Holy of Holies. And people were to worship him there, to sacrifice there, to pray there, to sing and praise there, to give there. But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus foreshadowed the temple would be a rubble where no stone was left on top of another. And that the next part of God's redemptive plan is that his presence would reside within his people. And they would be set apart as holy because of their special, intimate relationship with him. And that's where you see 1 Corinthians 6:18 emphasize that point. It says, flee immorality. As a side point, the idea is not to get as close to sin as you can. It's to flee and run away from it. But flee immorality. Why? Well, every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple? Not just a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. We're not our own, as we sang about. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, because of all of that, glorify God in your body. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, that is referenced again. God who gives us his Holy Spirit for motivation to handle our vessel in sanctification and honor. As we think about being recipients of God's presence dwelling within him, we come to the conclusion that you and I, we are mobile worship centers. We are the temple uprooted and brought about mobily because God's presence dwells within us. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a purpose. And wherever you go, your purpose is to glorify God with your body wherever you go. Since God's glory is not manifested simply in a localized region, but all over the place. Not just the temple, but in the marketplace, at your son's baseball game, at the parent-teacher conference, at your place of work, in your neighborhood, at your family reunion, wherever you are, it should be evident that God is there also. Because you are a mobile worship center. Now that's a huge honor, right? That's a huge responsibility. But that is our purpose as believers who've been called in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sexual sin says, I don't like that purpose. I don't want to be all about that. I think there are things that I want to be a part of that are more enjoyable than that. Thank you very much. I don't want to think about myself as a mobile worship center. I want to think about myself as a mobile pleasure center, where wherever I go, I'm focused on getting whatever I can to bring the most pleasure and honor and glory to myself. Sexual sin is just one manifestation of the mindset of glorifying ourselves rather than seeking to show what God is like wherever we are and bring Him glory. Sexual sin is just one of that mindset, but it is a very significant one. Sexual sin or sexual immorality comes from the word porneia, where we get our word pornography. But the word porneia is that anything that is sexually outside the will of God, that covers fornication, adultery, homosexuality, anything that does not honor the Lord. God says that sex within the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife is good and holy. Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed, and God said it was very good. Anything out of that parameter is impure and displeasing to the Lord. Now, sex is such an intimate and a private act that when we admit the Lord governs even that aspect of my life, we portray just how intimate our God is and how our God dwells within us wherever we are and how He is to affect everything, even the things that nobody else sees. Now that we've defined our purpose and how sexual sin goes against that purpose, let's talk about where sexual sin begins. It begins in our desires. We don't need to pray for what God's will is in this area of our life, but we do need to pray that we would cultivate the desire and the strength to do God's will that He clearly reveals. And so sexual sin starts in the heart. The heart is our control center, where our desires reside. Consider how James 1:13 talks about our desires. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desire. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Lust is talking about our desire, what we want. And even though there is a lot of external temptation, we must admit the biggest temptation comes from within us. Our biggest struggle in life is what we want. Matthew 15:18 says that's where the destruction comes from. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. Note that adultery and fornication start in the heart. Temptation happens when I want something, and I'm not getting it in my time frame or in my way, and I want to go around God or around my spouse to get what I want because I deserve it and I want it now and in this way. A number of years ago, I was working with a couple from outside of Lafayette to address the husband's struggle with sexual sin and pornography. One of the things that we learned was that the fantasy world that he had created and would enter into, it was created to fuel his every desire. And the images that he took in by looking at the screen fueled a place in his mind where he can get anything that he wants, where everybody in that fantasy he could control to view him a certain way and serve him however he wanted to, which gave him immense power and pleasure. But what was fascinating is how it spilled out over into other aspects of his life and his thinking. For example, they wanted to build a new chicken coop. He wanted to build a new chicken coop in his backyard. And he would fantasize about building a chicken coop. But not just any chicken coop, the state-of-the-art chicken coop, with all of the best materials, multi-levels. I mean, I thought it was going to be golded, gilded. You know what I mean? But he would spend hours thinking about it, getting it just how he wanted it to be, even though they couldn't afford it. He would spend hours thinking about how he wanted it with no restraints like budget or time or anything like that. And that's the reality of our hearts. Our hearts want such control that we want everything just how we want it. And we want it in real life, or at least in a fantasy world in our mind, where everybody and everything caters to us. Now that can be sexually, or that can be with anything that we just want our way. The issue is in our heart, and that we often believe everything is about us, and that I should be able to have whatever I want, whenever I want it, even if it dishonors the Lord. Now we often don't want to admit the issue is within us, and so we have a tendency to excuse our sin. We often blame it on our environment, our circumstances, our history even. I went too far sexually when I was younger, so what's the point of sanctification now? Today, I've already messed up. Or I was introduced to pornography at a young age, and it has such a grip on me habitually. That's just who I am. I can't change. Or maybe my spouse is not giving me the attention or being appreciative of me, and so this is what I am going to do. Instead of looking at the heart and changing what we desire, we tend to make excuses. But as we look at the heart, we really get to the root of the issue where we can change and grow. And we learn that not all desires are inherently sinful. If you didn't have a desire for food, you wouldn't eat. If you didn't have a desire for rest, you wouldn't sleep, and that would not be good. 1 Timothy 3:1 even talks about it as wanting to be a pastor. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. So desires are not inherently sinful, but the problem is you and I oftentimes enslave ourselves to very poorly chosen desires. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. When we trust Christ, we are crucified with him so that sin does not have the enslaving power over us that it once did. That is our ultimate Independence Day, freedom from the power and penalty of sin to enslave us now and for all eternity. But we can still choose to function as if we were enslaved by giving in and presenting ourselves to sin and our desires. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that when you present to yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? It also shows that the source of quarrels and conflicts among us, as James 4:1 says, it's the source that is our pleasures within us that wage war in our members. Our desires can be destructive. They can enslave us. We often misuse our desires and say, you get to be the master. You get to be in charge. Food. What is it when we sinfully approach food and let food be our master? What is it called? Gluttony. What about rest? Wanting rest. When we give into that and say, rest, you get to be the master. What does that become? Laziness. Being right or being accurate. That's important, right? Am I going to fight and argue and bully and manipulate to be right and to be respected? The man with the chicken coop. He wanted complete control over his fantasy world. But that fantasy world got such a hold of him that he would actually look at porn at work. And he actually got fired from his job that put him and his family in a dire situation. So his perfect fantasy world did not serve him very well at all. It took much more than it ever gave. It reminds me of Hansel and Gretel. The candy that leads to the oven of destruction. A key point of this passage and in the Christian life is that our desires can be controlled and can be changed. We get to choose to want what we want. You can aim your desires like you aim a bow and arrow. You might not be a great shot right away. It might take a lot of work to aim it well and consistently, but we must admit that we have the ability in Christ, by his grace, to direct our vessel, our body, our mind in a way that honors the Lord. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Galatians 5:16 also makes this point. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Pastor Rob Green does a great counseling lecture on walking by the Spirit. And in that lecture, he emphasizes how if the Spirit's ministry towards us is bringing his word to fruition, moving people throughout history to write down his word that we might understand him better, are you in the word? Are you walking by the Spirit? If the Spirit leads you to repentance, are you regularly responding to the conviction of sin in your life and repenting? If the Spirit gave you your gifts and ability and the Spirit placed you in the body of Christ to use your gifts and abilities to serve others, are you doing that regularly? If the Spirit prays for you with groaning too deep for words, are you regularly praying because you know, even if you don't know exactly what to say, he is going to pray on your behalf? Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you engaged controlling your vessel so that you will not carry out the desires of the flesh? The point here is that desires are not inherently sinful. They can be used both ways. We need to control them rather than be controlled by them. And sometimes being controlled or being led by somebody else is easier. I don't have to think about it. I just let you navigate, and I'm just going to follow you. It's easier than navigating for ourselves, but it's oftentimes more destructive. And the reality is you and I can choose our desires, but we don't get to choose the destination that our desires lead to. Now, verse 5 references that we are not to function with lustful passion like Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, we're not to live like we have no idea of who God is, what he wants, and do whatever we want. We're supposed to be constantly thinking about who God is and letting the knowledge of God govern our desires and not just live according to our desires as though God didn't exist, living for ourselves. And the reality is we don't often want to exert that kind of energy. We don't want to aim our mind to control what we want and what we choose to think about and what we is ultimately going to bring us pleasure. It requires a lot of work, but it impacts our whole life. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart. Guard what you love, what you think about, what you think is beautiful and delicious, for from it flow the springs of life." There is a need for diligence, because sexual sin is so powerful and so deceptive. Sexual immorality is characterized by deceitfulness. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs talks about Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly calling out to the youth. And Lady Folly says, "Come into my bed and enjoy the evening, but at the end of the evening, you're going to get stabbed in the gut and you're going to die." That's imagery right there of just how this world calls out to us to embark on the pleasures of the world, but ultimately it's going to kill us. Remember, the Picanha and the White Castle. You think you're getting one thing, but you're actually getting another. And this is why we need each other. It's so deceptive. Don't rely on your own view of the situation. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today." We're always supposed to encourage each other. We need each other so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. It's hard to process and view Christ properly when we're engaged in sin. And sin always overpromises, and it doesn't just underdeliver, it seeks to harden and destroy. If you were in Vacation Bible School, you know that sin is anything that we think, that we say or we do that displeases God. Did I get that right, the VBSers? Okay, I got some nods. That was accurate. One of the worst things we can do is fail to admit how sexual immorality is displeasing to God. Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, it seems to indicate there were some in the church who rejected the idea that their sexuality needed to come under the lordship of Christ. And what that reveals is a wrong view, a deceived view of pleasure and consequences. The wrong view is that the pleasure is so big and the consequences are really insignificant. I mean, how does the phrase go? If it feels so right, it can't be. Or if this is wrong, I don't want to be. And people say that because they don't really understand how terrible the consequences are. And the consequence, it's huge. The biblical view, the consequence is death. Surely the pleasure is enjoyable. Sin is enjoyable for a season. It's not like it's terrible, otherwise no one would do it from a pleasure standpoint. But the consequences is death. Separation of families, of relationships, of ministry opportunity, of influence on your kids as testimony of a mobile worship center for God's glory. It is significant consequence. It also corrupts your view of marriage. It promotes a wrong view of intimacy in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5 says, now concerning the things which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We could talk about that passage for a long time, but the bottom line is that the purpose of sex when married is not to serve yourself, but to serve your spouse. Sometimes people think, once I get married, then sex is legal, so I can be selfish. And if you cultivate a view of sex where it's simply for you and your pleasure, you may be more and more tempted towards instant gratification and seeking pleasure outside of your marriage because it maybe is just easier, or you might think it's just gonna be more pleasurable. The reality is, each person, the husband and the wife, needs to use their authority over the other person's body to aggressively serve each other, not themselves. When you don't view intimacy as an opportunity to serve, you open yourself up to Satan to tempt you to get pleasure wherever and whenever you want it. Now, this helps us have a right view of marriage, but it also helps us have a right view of singleness. Verse 4 in the text says, each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sometimes we talk about this topic and make it sound like everybody is doing a bad job, especially singles. Now, I do believe this is a very common struggle, but please note the positive way that Paul talks about this issue of addressing sexual immorality in a way for everyone that we all possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. This is for singles and for married folks, men and women. Singles are to pursue holiness, and those who are married are to pursue holiness as well, just in a different way. But the overall point is holiness for everyone. It's not like singles pursue sanctification and honor sexually, but married folks don't have to. When you get married, you still have to abstain from sexual immorality. So whether you're single or you're married, you can't adopt an anything-goes selfish view of sex. You still need to pursue holiness. And the gospel provides the motivation and the ability to do so. Sexual immorality can be prevented and overcome through Christ. Why? Because we have a great high priest. And our priest understands the weight of this temptation. We do not have a high priest, Hebrews 4:15 says, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of that, because he understands, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He knows your weaknesses. He sees all of your thoughts, and he wants you to come to him for help, not hide from him in shame. And oftentimes when people struggle with sexual sin, they just want to hide and tell no one, when what God says is, I understand the weight of your temptation, come to me, I can help you. Some people say, well, he just doesn't understand how hard it is for me. He doesn't understand the weight of this pressure. But you and I, when pressure gets too heavy, and over time, the longer we resist temptation, it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And we put it down to relieve that pressure. And we say, well, you don't understand how hard it is for me. Christ never put down that weight. He always bore up under that pressure. He understood the true weight of temptation better than you and I. And he says, I understand it. Come to me so that I can help you. That is very important. Those who struggle must not run from God. They must run to God because he wants to help and give them grace in their time of need. Another reason we can overcome sexual immorality is because we've been made alive. We are spiritually alive. Colossians 2:13 through 14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, that intimacy, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He made you alive in him. That means you are able to live, not for yourself, but for the one who died for you. Now, if you have been struggling living for yourself and you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, before you think about controlling your vessel in honor and sanctification, recognize in order to live for him, you must first trust the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the one who died for you so that you can then live for him. Trust his work on the cross as forgiveness of your sins so that you can be made spiritually alive and live for him now. If you've done that, that means all of your transgressions, past, present, and future, cannot be used as excuses, but rather reminders of the forgiveness of your sins in Christ and the refocus to then live in a way where you control your body in sanctification and honor to the praise and glory of him. Because you're spiritually alive, you can now recognize, with the help of Christ and his body, the difference between Picanha and the moldy White Castle. Because of grace, we have a choice. What can we say then? Romans 6, 1-2 says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I can say, because God has shown me grace, I'm dead to lustfully looking at someone who's not my spouse. I'm dead to seeking out my own fantasy world and my own self-pleasure. I'm dead to viewing other people, including my spouse, as tools of my own pleasure. But it's a daily battle to let God's grace be the focus. Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign or rule or be in charge. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself. It's a regular presenting of yourself to God as someone who recognizes they've been made spiritually alive, as those alive from the dead, and your members, your body, as instruments to be used for his purpose, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Because of grace, we can choose to not let sin and our desires reign. And because of our relationship with Christ, we can radically change the way that we view pleasure. What's desirable? What's enticing? What's good? What we boast in, what we get excited about. Galatians 6:14 says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I don't need instant gratification. I'm dead to that. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't need the moldy White Castle pleasures of this world because I got something better to boast in. I got something better to think about. I got something better to talk about. And that's my Savior Jesus Christ, my Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone wishes, if anybody desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I can deny myself and pursue something that's better. And following Christ is very much better. It's of infinite worth. And there is infinite delight in the proper time from following of Christ. And we look forward to that day when all of his glory and all of his pleasures are ever before us. And as we think about that day, we recognize that on that day, we will give an account. We will give an account about what we think about, what we say, and what we do. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the good, the evil, and the good." He sees everything, the good things we do to serve him as mobile worship centers. But he also sees the times we live to ourselves, to serve ourselves. Romans 2:16 says, "On the day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." As we fix our eyes on Christ and we take responsibility for our desires based on grace, we can overcome the deceptiveness and the power of sexual immorality to enjoy something truly delicious, sanctification and honor in Christ alone. Let's pray and ask him to help us do just that. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you for our purpose being so clearly articulated in your word, that you want us to be set apart as holy for your purpose, to bring you glory and honor wherever we are. Lord, help us to pursue sanctification and honor by becoming more like Christ. Lord, help us to want that at the heart level. Help us obey what you say, to love what you love, and to desire your will above our own. And Lord, we need your help to do that. But Lord, we want to diligently guard our heart to grow closer to you and loving what you love at the heart level. Lord, help us because this world is full of deceit and deception and Satan is roaring around looking to destroy us and offer us pleasures that are empty and destructive. Lord, help us have the wisdom to see through the facade and seek to glorify you and deny ourselves and not be enticed by our own lusts that lead to destruction. Lord, help us overcome sexual immorality and in general living for ourselves that we might live for you and bring glory and honor to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.